Well, if you've been following the series that I've been doing with my friend Nathan Jacobs on the stumbling blocks between what evangelicals believe or think that orthodoxy teaches, we're talking about how you can remove those stumbling blocks by having a cogent and compelling conversation and explaining some of the things that oftentimes are misunderstood. One of the things I do want to talk about in sort of concluding this series is the notion of fusion. There's a quote in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, by Metropolitan Callistus Ware, who said this. He said, "Orthodoxy desires unity and diversity, not uniformity. Harmony and freedom, not absorption. There is room in the Orthodox Church for many different cultural patterns, for many different ways of worship, and even for many different systems of outward organization, yet with one vital exception. Authentic Christianity insists upon unity in matters of faith. Before there can be reunion among Christians, there must be, first of all, full agreement in faith. As I have consistently communicated during the entirety of my ministry, I'm not talking for myself, at least in the writing I'm doing in my book, there can be liberty in non-essentials and charity in all else, but there must be unity in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. To seek unity at the cost of essential matters of faith is tantamount to throwing away the kernel of a nut and keeping the shell. While we are to direct our energies toward the end game of fusion, we are never to do so at the expense of essential faith and practice." The reason I want to talk about this is when we started doing this series together, a long time ago it seems now, although we've been doing this one session after another, we talked about how the church at one time in history was one church. Then you had the Great Schism of 1054. 500 years later, you had the schism in the Western Church between the Reformers and Rome. And since then, there has been a continual fissuring. So there are so many different permeations of Christianity. In some sense, I guess we could make the analogy to Big Bang cosmology. At one time, there was a singularity, and then you had the expanding of that singularity so that you have trillions of galaxies with billions of stars, and it seems as though, in some sense, that's what we have within the church. We have so
billions
many
and billions of stars.
And stars, yeah. I mean, stars. I mean, if you have charisma and you have a little bit of knowledge, you can hang up a shingle and start a new church. But there's beyond that, a way in which I would say that as I've traveled the world, I have seen God's people in so many different contexts. I was impacted deeply by Christians in China who may not have had the kind of theological or philosophical acumen that you have, but had a deep and penetrating relationship with the lover of their souls. And it was very, very obvious. You know, you think about Thomas Aquinas, who I think it was December 6, 1273, had a Eucharistic experience. And he said, you know, compared to this Eucharistic experience, everything I have written is like straw. And he never, ever finished his Summa. As a result of that, he said to his secretary, Reginald, who was encouraging him to continue writing, he said, "I cannot write anymore." Mm-hmm. And so the Summa was left unfinished. One of the great literary masterpieces of all time, not concluded. But Thomas Aquinas had a Eucharistic experience. I have been impacted by people who have little theological acumen, but I've also been impacted by so many strains within Christianity. I mean, if I look at my formative years, I was impacted by a Reformed theologian who believed in hard determinism. I was impacted by a charismatic pastor who was one of the greatest speakers I ever heard, but also had a genuine, authentic relationship with the Lord. I was impacted by R.C. Sproul, great friend. We fed our mutual addiction, golf, together. But we also talked theology. But there's no question in my mind that he was the real deal. My sister is married to a Reformed pastor. In fact, I have two sisters married to Reformed pastors. There's no question in my mind that they're the real deal. I could not disagree with them more on certain tenets of the faith, which I would not say are unimportant, but certainly don't divide us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So my question is, how can we find an answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer? On the one hand, as I said in the teaser to this, we read the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and we say, how is it possible, Lord, that we can be as one? And when you look at all the fissuring, how could this be possible? On the other hand, we are little clots of clay who ought not to be questioning the one who created that clay, but rather acting or responding to his prayer in obedience. We ought to be moving in some sense towards fusion rather than fission. Fusion, you know, it's interesting. In the material world, fusion is very difficult. It's very difficult to take hydrogen atoms and fuse them. Happens in the core of stars, but it's very, very hard to replicate on Earth. If we could, we'd have unlimited free energy forever, and we wouldn't have any toxic waste. The only byproduct of that kind of fusion is helium. Fission, on the other hand, is splitting atoms, still emits a tremendous amount of energy, according to E equals MC squared, but there's also toxic waste. So all of that is prologue to saying, we need to find an answer to the Lord's high priestly prayer and stop the fissuring and try to work in some sense towards fusion. You note, perhaps, that as I read some of the criticism that has been directed at me because I went in the Orthodox Church, that criticism tends to be strident at times. I'm dragging my children into hell, one of the phrases in one of the letters by one of the evangelical authors. Mm-hmm. I'm cursed because I become Eastern Orthodox. Now, if I respond in kind and I try to demonstrate that my knowledge is superior to their knowledge, and I try to win an intellectual debate in a acerbic fashion, I'm not working towards fusion. I'm creating even more fission. So that, by way of prologue, begs a response from you.
Well, I will say that how on earth you heal the divides in Christendom is probably above my pay grade, so I won't pretend to have an answer to that. But perhaps a good way to start is just with the question of how we see each other. And so I do think, you know, because this has been a challenge that lots of folks who, because of my film or because of talks or whatever it may be, who approach me curious about Eastern Orthodoxy. Right? And a lot of those folks are, you know, nuns, right? Folks who are N-O-N-E-S, right? No religious affiliation. And some of them are, you know, maybe Protestant evangelicals, right? Who are looking at it, or Roman Catholics sometimes. But one of the challenges they struggle with is, and I don't know that they would phrase it this way, but I think this is really the heart of it, is if I do this, right, if I were to become Orthodox, what am I saying about the people who have been influential in my life before this point who were not Orthodox, right? And that's where I think maybe that's probably a helpful place to even begin, because I think that's an important question, right? Am I saying, for example, I was raised Lutheran? Am I saying that the people who catechized me, even though I obviously didn't continue in Lutheranism and abandoned the practices of it the first opportunity I had, am I saying those folks contributed nothing to my spiritual journey? Am I saying that about my mom, you know, who I could easily say, as Augustine says in his Confessions, right, this name referring to the name of Christ I drank in with my mother's milk, right? Am I saying that about my own mother, who was the one who certainly was the one who introduced me to Christ, just because I had this very long journey that ended in Eastern Orthodoxy, or entered into Eastern Orthodoxy, still going, I wouldn't say it ended there, entered into Eastern Orthodoxy, even though she was Lutheran, right? And I don't think so. I think one of the things that's, or at least a couple of things that might be helpful here is, now again, this is me speaking from my Eastern Orthodox perspective, but oftentimes there's a tendency because of, in, let's say, altar call culture, to think of salvation in very binary terms. There's this line right here that marks the divide between heaven and hell, and I'm calling you to cross this line, right? Because right now you're on the side of hell, and you need to come up here and pray a prayer so you can be on the safe side of this line. And everybody on this side of the line is okay, and everybody on that side is damned. And that sort of binary way of talking also leads to a binary way of thinking about people and about spirituality generally. And that's definitely not how the church fathers think about spirituality. It's not how I think about spirituality as an Eastern Orthodox Christian, and I don't think it's how Scripture talks about our spiritual formation. And so, you know, because I see the growth of humanity and the corruption of humanity even as organic, right? It's more like an organism, right? We grow, we deteriorate. It's interesting that this language of generation or regeneration, the language of corruption, these biblical terms, in Aristotle, these refer primarily to the progressive formation of an organism, generation, and the erosion or decay of an organism, corruption. That's what it refers to. They're progressive, they're processes. And I think that's a helpful way to look at our own spirituality, is less in terms of a binary sense of, is this person on the dividing line of heaven or on the dividing line of hell? And more in the sense of, which direction are they moving? Right? And there's no doubt in my mind that somebody who has been awakened to the gospel of Christ, who has come to love Christ and is, you know, moving in earnest toward God, is moving in the right direction, right? And I'll give you an example.
And if they die before they get to the end game, you're saying they were still moving.
I am saying they're still moving, right. I mean, that's one of the things, is that in many ways, the way the Eastern Orthodox see, you know, there's a final judgment, but there's this sense of change and growth even post-mortem, right? As opposed to this very sort of binary way of looking at it, where there's the dividing line between heaven and hell, then we die, and then we're ushered into heaven or hell, and things are very static. The Eastern Church Fathers talk in very dynamic ways. As you pointed out, even the saints continue to move from glory to glory, quoting St. Paul, which they understand to be progress, right? Lewis is somebody who's very much influenced by Eastern thinkers, and so he talks about, right, you know, onward and upward. You know, he talks about in the Great Divorce, you know, the saints who are way up high on that mountain, and we've come down in here into the grass to talk to you folks who, you know, have come up from hell. If you don't know the story, that probably makes no sense. But for those who are familiar with the book, that sort of picture that Lewis creates, which is this very dynamic process, movement-oriented sort of thing. And I think even a great example of this, one, you know, there are all sorts of stories in church history that are, you know, illustrative, right, examples. But there's this one story that I'm particularly fond of, where there is a fellow who, you know, an Arian, right? So the Arians denied the divinity of Christ. They were heretics and were definitely considered to be beyond the pale, right? They were anathema, and there was an Arian missionary who found some fellow who knew nothing of God or knew nothing of the gospel of Christ, and he was evangelized by this Arian missionary, and the Arian missionary taught him one prayer, which was an Arian prayer. It was a heretical prayer, but this man, and then the missionary left, this man who was so enamored with Christ and the small glimpse he had seen there, devoted his life in earnest to praying this prayer over and over fervently. And so the story goes, he eventually grew in his faith and his love of God to the point that his eyes were open and he could see two angels that would stand with him when he prayed. Until one day, there was a priest, an Orthodox priest, right, came to the area and saw the man and overheard the prayer he's praying, and he said, you shouldn't pray that prayer. That's a heretical prayer. And the man was confused, so he looked at one of the angels who was standing with him, and he said, what's he talking about? And the angel said, "Oh, you should listen to him." And and he said, what do you mean? This prayer is wrong? It's heretical? Why didn't you tell? You've been standing here listening to me pray it all these years. Why didn't you tell me?" And the angel says, "Well, because to correct the theology of other men has not been given to angels. It's been given to other men." Now, clearly the point of the story is that punchline, right? To correct the theology of men is not the work of angels. It's the work of other men. That's the punchline. But one of the things that the story is also indicative of is the fervor with which that man pursued Christ in the limited way he understood him was sufficient for him to grow in ways spiritually that I haven't grown to, right? And that's one of the reasons why I think oftentimes it's pretty common for Orthodox folks to say, you know, that they're very emphatic about not judging the spiritual state of the others, right? You know, I don't know, right? And sometimes that can come across as wishy-washy. Well, come on, just like draw a line in the sand and say whether they're saved or damned. But really, in truth, that's a true and honest, humble expression of the fact that at the end of the day, where this person is at in their progress toward God is something that only God knows. Only God knows the hearts of men, and it's not in my hands to make that judgment. So that's not to say that truth doesn't matter. It's not to say that there are not ontological realities here in terms of that the only way to the Father being the Son, right? It's not to say that the incarnation is not necessary and so on, but it is to say that spirituality and our growth and our movement toward God is far more organic and far more complicated than a simple binary dichotomy of, well, have you prayed this prayer or have you not? Are you on this side of the line or that side?
And if you think of the progression of history, it becomes even more interesting. For example, not to elevate you in any sense, but
don't. That was a terrible mistake.
you know a great deal more than the father of our faith, Abraham. And I mean that in a sanctified sense. I mean that in saying that Abraham looked through types and shadows. Mm-hmm. He didn't have the requisite knowledge that you and I would have on the other side of the cross. Mm-hmm. The blood of bulls and goats has been surpassed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not that the old covenant and the new covenant are qualitatively different. One is the fulfillment of the other. Why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? Well, because of the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. That's how Paul puts it in the book of Hebrews. So you have some knowledge that even the father of the faith did not have, and yet Abraham was delineated and depicted and described in Scripture as a friend of God. We have no doubt whatsoever that Abraham is spending eternity in the growth process with God. In fact, Jesus depicted paradise as Abraham's bosom. Mm-hmm. So having said all of that, there's a way in which we might say, just to turn a phrase, it's not the absence of knowledge that damns, it's the despising of knowledge that damns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, one of the areas in which I encounter this a lot, because I'm oftentimes asked to speak as sort of an expert on the nuns, right, the religiously unaffiliated folks, which I wouldn't say I'm an expert. I'd say I was one of them, and, you know, I've talked to a lot of them and all that. But one of the shifts in perspective I've tried to offer is looking at the fact that there was a series of talks I did for Ancient Faith. I was actually speaking to the Midwest Clergy Convocation and did three talks there. And Ancient Faith filmed it and recorded it, put it up there. One of the things I do in the first talk is try to identify patterns of common belief amongst the nuns, or rather patterns of spiritual intuitions. And in that talk, and first and second one of the things I try to do is to show that I don't think all the intuitions are wrong. And the reason I think that's important is because in some ways, I think it's Father Stephen Freeman who is known for one of the ways in when somebody approaches him and talks about not believing God or something like that. I think his opener is always, "Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. I probably don't believe in him either." which I think is great, because one of the things that it points to is this idea that oftentimes when somebody chafes at something, they may be chafing at it for a correct reason. There are certain portrayals of Christ that should be chafed at. There's certain portrayals of Christ that are so... There's a great example to, again, draw on Lewis. There's the Tarkin warrior, I think it's in The Last Battle, who is a devout follower of Tosh. And Tosh, in the book, is actually a demon. So, technically, this Tarkin warrior is a demon worshiper, you know, because he's a devout follower of the god Tosh. And finally, Aslan appears to the Tarkin warrior, and the Tarkin warrior describes what he finds so fascinating about Tosh. And as he describes the Tarkin warrior, what he's really describing is Aslan. And Aslan reveals to the Tarkin warrior that what you've been worshiping and what you've been enamored with is me. And I am as different from Tosh as from light as from dark. That's not who you're describing, right? And in many ways, I think this is one of the sort of sticky issues in spirituality, is that oftentimes people who say, I don't know if I believe in God, or I don't know if I believe in Christ, or something like that, in some instances, not in all, but in some instances, there's something analogous happening. They've been presented something that is, you know, a demon, as if it were the God who is good. And it has nothing to do with God. Or they've been presented a picture of Christ that has nothing to do with Christ. You couldn't come up with a further picture from the actual person of Christ. And so when they say, I want nothing to do with that, they shouldn't want anything to do with it. But what's terrifying is that it sounds like the words that they're saying is that they don't want Christ, right? But there's a real sense in which moving away from that, they may be moving onto a spiritual journey that will introduce them to Christ himself. And that's one of the things that I tried to do in those sorts of talks, is to say, in many ways, I think a lot of the questions or issues that a lot of the nuns run into are legitimate questions. The challenges they face, the things that they chafe at, they should chafe at. I think their intuitions aren't all bad. I don't think they're all good, but their intuitions are not all bad. And that is part of the question when you assess, well, which direction are they moving? I'm not sure all of them are moving in the wrong direction. Now, it may look that way because you say, well, I'm a Christian, and from what I can tell, they've stopped going to church, right? So that's moving away from God. But if it's really them beginning on a spiritual journey, following intuitions that are in fact good, and that their understanding of God was so shallow or so off or so wrong that it was not really a true faith in God, they may be moving in the right direction. And this is part of the importance of charity and humility. Charity being, you know, not falsely, you know, sort of painting a halo around people who are doing bad things, but understanding that journeys are not always as clean-cut as we might like them to be. And the humility that says, I don't know the hearts of men. There really is a sense in which I can't know the heart of this person, only God does, and that's why it's God's job to judge them and not mine.
There's a prayer that I pray every single day, one of my favorite saints, Saint Ephrem the Syrian.
Mm.
And the prayer goes like this: O Lord and Master of my life, give me not a spirit of sloth, idle curiosity, love of power, useless chatter, but rather afforded me your servant a spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love. And yes, O Lord, my King, grant that I may not judge my brother. That part of the prayer, that I might see my own faults but not condemn my brother, for you are worthy forever and ever. Amen. That strikes me as being part and parcel of what we're trying to communicate, with the operative word that we want to put emphasis on and that you put so much emphasis on in what you just said, and that is humility. Chastity, humility, patience, and love. All four of those wonderful biblical characteristics that we yearn for are significant, but this humility, I mean, there has to be humility. I see in a lot of the kind of vitriol on the web, I see a lack of humility.
Mm. On the internet? Wait, are we talking about the same internet?
But I think we can get caught up in that as well. Mm-hmm, the more you know, the more easily you want to take what you know and use it as a hammer to pound people over the head with, to win arguments with. I love what you're saying about the progression. We're all on different stages of that progression. And the beauty is, in the Orthodox worldview, and I thought I would say in a proper biblical worldview, that progression never ends.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's part and parcel of how it sees the life of the saints, even beyond, right? Even beyond the death of the flesh and even beyond the resurrection, right? That there's continued growth. I think it's also reflected in the way the canons, right? Canon law, right? The canons of the Orthodox Church have differentiated in how it receives converts. So there is this presumption within the canons and the practices of reception historically, you know, of receiving people into the Orthodox Church that reflects a presumption of different degrees of proximity to the Orthodox Church. So, for example, if I were Ethiopian, right, which had, you know, are part of the Oriental Church, right, that had chafed at Chalcedon and had this, you know, part of this fissuring that's happened there. The reception of an Ethiopian into the faith simply requires them to confess the Nicene Creed. And it's because it's presumed they're part of a, you know, they're part of the, they're in very close proximity to the historical church. And so a mere confession is, they don't even need to be chrismated, right? Mere confession of the faith.
Or if you are an evangelical and you become Orthodox, you have to be rebaptized.
Right, right. So acknowledging a valid baptism, saying, okay, well, we'll chrismate you though, right? And we'll still do those sorts of things. And then there are instances where it's like, oh, guys don't acknowledge the Trinity. I think we're going to have to do the whole deal. You know, so, but the whole point is that that right there in itself acknowledges varying degrees of proximity to the historical church, such that pastorally, the practice of the church has been to say some people are closer than others, and we treat them accordingly when we receive them into the church. So I don't think it's just the theology of acknowledging our sort of growth in this life and our growth beyond, but it's even in the way pastorally the Orthodox Church has historically decided to deal with folks who are from traditions that are, you know, of lesser degree close to the Orthodox faith.
I think it's been a very enlightening series on so many different levels. We've talked about sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. I think the podcast we did in that vein is illuminating on many different levels. Because one of the things that conversation did was put the emphasis where it rightly belongs, the church. Mm-hmm. The church being the ground and pillar of truth. The ultimate truth being not the Bible even, but the ultimate truth being Jesus Christ. We've talked about the bifurcation that people oftentimes make between faith and works. We've talked about the significance of Theotokos, the Mother of God. We've talked about so many of the stumbling blocks, but I hope in the process of talking about these things that we've opened up a door for dialogue. Rather than setting up more and more barriers, we've opened up a door for dialogue. And we've also hopefully militated in some sanctified way against this acerbic vitriol that we find that does not bring unity but brings further division. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things that is most precious to me is what Cyprian of Carthage said, that if you have God as your father, you need the church as your mother. And I try to emphasize this, Nathan, wherever I go, that you need to be born again into a body, or born from above into a body of believers. Mm. Maybe one of the things that we didn't touch on that we can spend a minute or two on is baptismal regeneration. People thinking that there's a separation between coming to faith in Christ and being baptized. How do we properly contextualize what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think, again, to draw on something we talked about earlier, we talked about some of the background of the more foundational presumptions that are there in the Western Church that aren't shared by the Eastern Church and make these sorts of conversations difficult. And I think when you talk about regeneration historically in the West, you're largely talking about this fixing of the order of affections, right? So I mentioned that with Augustine, I forget even at this point which segment it was that I talked about it, Faith and Works, I think it was. So I talked about that order of affections and that, you know, the fall, you know, creates this inverted order of affections that means that we can't do things that are meritorious toward God and that that needs to be fixed. Now, in Protestantism, that fixing has to do with enabling us to believe unto salvation, right? Saving faith. In Roman Catholicism, it has to do with, you know, the reordering of the affections so that I can do things that are meritorious before God, works that are done with the help of grace. But that is really what you're talking about when you're talking about regeneration. And I think when you're talking about what it means to be born again within an Eastern context, the answer has more to do with how do I enter into the restoration of humanity that Christ enacted in his person, right? Because that is what Christ was doing. He entered into our species in order to heal it, restore it, and deify it, and bring it into communion with God. And so the question is, how do I enter into that myself? And the language of Scripture, when you look at the way Paul talks about, you know, union with Christ, he tends to talk in terms of being baptized into him and raised with him. Right? And so if the question is, how do I come to, what is the entry right by which I am united to Christ spiritually and begin to partake of that divine life that has been given to our species, yeah, baptism is the entry right into the church. And that's what gives me access to the Eucharist, in which I continue to partake of Christ. And this is, you know, also the entry right by which I am sealed with the Holy Spirit and have an anointing or a chrismata from the Holy One. So I do think there's a sense in which we can say, of course, you know, there is a baptismal regeneration, but it needs to be properly understood. By that, we mean that in baptism, I am truly united to Christ, that the statement that I am buried with him and raised with him in baptism is a true statement. And that is the means by which that union with him that makes it possible for me to enter into the healing process that he has enacted in his person. That's how that begins. But it continues all throughout the entire life of faith.
Nathan Jacobs is a filmmaker. If you haven't seen the film Becoming Truly Human, how can someone see that film?
I think it's currently available on Amazon Prime, so if you have an Amazon account, it should be available on Prime. If you don't have that, you can rent it via Amazon. I think that's how it works if you don't have a Prime account. Is that how it works? Or you can get it on iTunes. You can order if you want, like, hard copies, right? If you want a Blu-ray or DVD, you can get that through Ancient Faith. And I think it's available on some other, you know, iTunes, Google Play, and here, apparently here. You can get it through equip.org.
Equip.org.
I didn't realize that. There's another way.
And I want to mention as we conclude this series that the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Unplugged podcast, our 24/7 outreaches around the world are made possible by people who stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thank you so much, Nathan.
My pleasure, Hank. Thanks for having me.
God bless you, brother.